Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we just put this time and this message into your hands. We ask that they become yours. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. I just wanted to point out, I don't know if you guys have ever, we were singing Rock of Ages. It is such powerful theology in there. I mean, it's just dripping with it. I don't know if you've ever heard Vestal Goodman sing Rock of Ages. She did it with the Gaither Homecomings. It is so powerful, it will knock you off your chair. I mean, it's just, wow, I just want to point that. If you ever get a chance to hear that, listen to it. Anyway, I'd like to begin today with a quick reminder of what we've been looking at lately. In general, we're looking into three basic things that are ours to do in order to maintain our Christian walk. If you're not feeling exactly right in Christ, then you should be looking at these three things, because these are the things you can do. Know the Word of God, fellowship with God's people, and pray. So far, we looked at knowing the Word, and we're currently looking at fellowshipping with God's people. Specifically, and lately, we've been looking at the six things that make fellowship church, which is interesting because of what Mark brought up. It's not here. It's not our church. It's not our fellowship. You know, I came over last week anyway just to walk through the church, make sure nobody showed up, and to put a sign on the door. And it just felt good to be here even when nobody else was here, because I know this is where you come. And these six things are basically this. They meet on a regular basis. They're taught the Word of God by someone who is called to teach it. There's a structure of spiritual oversight and responsibility. Provide an environment for each to exercise their gifts. Provide worldly care for the needs of their members and for other churches and the community. And they provide the sacraments of Christ to the body. Those are the six things. There are other things, but to be a church, these six things almost have to be there. We've covered the first two on the list, meeting on a consistent, persistent basis, and having the Word of God taught by someone who's called to teach it. Today I want to look at the third characteristic of church fellowship, an organized structure of oversight and responsibility. Now, unfortunately, we have come to think of any such organizational structure as bureaucracy, a term which usually carries a negative connotation of a burdensome hierarchy, weighed down by rules, regulations, and protocols to the point of being unable to move due to its own weight, at times being more problematic than useful. But by definition, bureaucracy is a system within government in which most of the important decisions are made by officials rather than by elected representatives. It's spread out. In concept, it is meant to get things done in an expedient fashion. In practice, it often becomes so large that it's incapable of getting out of its own way. So what we have to do is step away from the negative connotation while realizing the reasons for the negative is still there. I've come to believe that just about every layer of rules and regulations that exist in a bureaucracy of any organization, no matter how absurd or bizarre they appear to be, are there because someone somewhere did something so absurd or bizarre that it demanded a regulation. The usual response to such evil or stupidity is to overwhelm it with regulation. It's like amputating a finger that has a splinter. Churches are not immune to responding to human error with copious amounts of instruction, commands, directives, and dictates. If one is willing to do a little bit of light reading and peruse the hundreds of pages of the United Methodist Church's Book of Discipline and Book of Worship, one can find detailed rules and regulations on an astounding variety of topics. Everything from the number of bedrooms in a parsonage to the details for a service for burning a mortgage. This, in and of itself, isn't wrong. Just about everything that's in there is in there for a reason. The problem occurs when the local church begins to exist to support the bureaucracy instead of the bureaucracy existing to support the local church. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that if fellowship is to function as a church, it must have an organized structure of oversight. Oversight ceases to become supportive and begins to become burdensome when people of character refuse to take part in church leadership, when the people who should do it leave it to anyone willing to do it. Spirituality and character are replaced by personal agendas and political savviness because we don't care enough. This morning, I want to focus on the structural leadership in the local church because it differs. But I want to note that the bigger structure matters and is a fairly accurate, singular reflection of the multitude of congregations they represent. So I guess what I'm saying is the denomination is a fairly good representation of this congregation. Now, in the United Methodist Church, it goes something like this. It's a system of checks and balances. I, the pastor, watch over you, the congregation, and the organization. You watch over me through council, PPR, finance committee, the trustees, the lay leader. The district watches over us. The conference, that includes the bishop, watches over the district. The denomination watches over the conference. The delegates that you elect watch over the denomination. There really is no them or us. If it's done right, there's just us, everybody taking care of everybody else. It has to be this way. What we do here is so important that evil knows our value and our power. And the lion roars loudest and lingers longer here. We are the high-value target. Damage here causes damage everywhere. It's like sinking a troop ship. You don't have to fight them when they get out of the ship. Scripture clearly advocates the establishment and maintenance of a structured leadership within a church, setting certain positions of oversight, and by noting the qualifications and responsibilities of the particular offices within the local church. Now we need to define some terms. Each church and denomination has its own terms for the leadership positions within a church. The Catholics have cardinals. We do not. They have bishops. We do. They have a pope. We do not. The terms are not set in stone. What they mean in one church is not necessarily what they mean in another. It is not important that we get the terms exactly right. It's important that we have leadership that does the jobs Scripture says need to be done the way they need to be done. Generally, the New Testament writers use three basic terms to define the positions of church leadership, whether local or denominational. We have translated these three words, and they're the words that spring from them, like run, runner, running, these into several specific English terms. Words like overseer, minister, deacon, bishop, elder, servants, administrator, are what these terms have come to mean to us. So instead of looking at what we have translated these three terms to mean, let's take a brief look at the three terms themselves. The first one is episkopos, E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S. It's used five times as its root. It's used many more times as a word that springs from it. It means to look intently, like at the end marker concluding a race. The person who looks at the end of the race, studies the finish line, and judges who won. Properly, it's an overseer, a man called by God to literally keep an eye on his flock, the church, the body of Christ, to provide personal, first-hand care and protection. Though in some contexts, it has been regarded traditionally as a position of authority. It's where our word bishop comes from. It's we translate it as bishop a lot of times. In reality, the focus is upon the responsibility for caring for others. Because in the kingdom of God, authority is responsibility. The second term is presbyteros. So we have episkopos and presbyteros. Now, it's used 72 times as its base phrase in the New Testament, most of which are translated into the word elder. Overseers are elders, same thing. Denotes one with wisdom of age. An elder, a member of the Sanhedrin, or a member of the early Christian assembly. Tested leadership on spiritual matters. Properly, a mature man having seasoned judgment and experience. It is a spiritual position. Now, if you want to see something fascinating about this, what it is supposed to do, no matter what we've done with the terms, but what elders are supposed to do, take a real look at Acts chapter 15. I was going to do that, but I'd have been up here all day. It is one chapter where they just deal with a spiritual issue from beginning to end. Watch how they do it. They bring the issue, you know, a local issue comes up somewhere else. They send it down to Jerusalem to work it out. At Jerusalem, they have a meeting. Everybody gets up and talks. They figure it out. They send them back up to Antioch with the answer. And the answer is a compromise. It's a beautiful thing. Everybody speaks up. Peter, James, Paul, they all get involved in it. They work it out. And it wasn't a perfect answer because later Paul himself put some questions about the answer out there. But it worked. It settled the issue. It got the church moving again. Now the third term is diakonos. Now, as you notice that episkopos and the presbyteros, that denominations have taken a hold of this. We have the Episcopals and the Presbyterians. Now, all the good names were taken, so we were stuck with Methodist, because if not, we'd be Diakonos-ians or something like that. That's the only one that was left, so we couldn't take it. It's used 29 times in its base form. And it means servant, one who serves, translated as deacons, ministers, servants. One who has executed the commands of another, especially a master, a sergeant, an attendant, a minister. The best definition of the duties of diakonos is one who ministers the church through their service. Timothy did to Paul. More of a function than a title. Generally, deacons get stuff done. Trustees, the finance, while the elders counsel, decide spiritually what should get done. One flows to the other. They're the people who get it done. Now, in a congregation this size, they're both. I mean, you know, by the time we fill up our positions, everyone's doing something. To summarize then, diakonos are focused on service, while episkopos and presbyteros are primarily spiritual leaders over the congregation. Generally, episkopos, the bishop, can be seen as over the presbyteros in authority in the structured leadership. So you can see how it flows. It always ends, the buck ends somewhere. There's always a consensus. There's a meeting. Things get done. There's order. And there is authority. And then there's someone set aside to see that it gets done. If you have a problem with your pastor, you go to your elders, the PPR, the lay leader, the council, the people you have chosen. They then consider the matter, and if appropriate, they go to the pastor. Elders are also who the pastor turns to in a church if they have a problem with the people. That's what they're there for. Bishops and district superintendents are who the pastor turns to if they have issues with the deacons and elders, or who the elders turn to if they cannot resolve an issue with the pastors. It's a system to solve problems. Independent churches usually do not have this last layer of oversight where they can go outside of the church to someone beyond them that sits over them, once removed from the local church. Now, it has to be this way. I hate calling it a necessary evil, but maybe that's the term that fits. When we walk through those doors, we don't lose our human nature. We don't leave it on the other side. It comes in with us, into the assembly of the saints. Each and every one of us possesses an almost unlimited potential for evil. Scripture says we are desperately wicked, and we know that our old nature dies very slowly, until it is dead in all of us, and the shenanigans cease of the flesh. This system exists to deal with us until we are all sanctified completely. Now, the term elder is used by our denomination. Let me step out of Scripture and step into what we have done with it, because it's slightly different. Denominationally, the Book of Discipline in the United Methodist Church states that elders are ministers who have completed their formal preparation for the ministry of the word, sacrament, and order, have been elected to itinerant membership in the full connection with the annual conference, and have been ordained elders in accordance with the order of discipline in the United Methodist Church. See, that was easy. Now y'all know exactly what they do. Yeah. Generally for us, elders are clergy. Elders are clergy. It all does make sense, but yeah, I'll read it a little easier next time. The biggest requirement is a master's of divinity to being an elder, and a master's of divinity from somewhere where they want it to come from, or completion of your course of study as a local licensed pastor. Then you get to wear a special vestment. Ordination is linked to this process of becoming an elder. When you're ordained, you become an elder. I'm licensed. Kyle's dad is ordained. That'd be the difference. From the General Board of Higher Education and Ministry, they put it this way. It's a little bit easier to understand. Elders or ordained United Methodist clergy who preach and teach the Word of God, provide pastoral care and counsel, administer the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion, order the life of the church for service and mission and ministry. The servant leadership of the elder in both parish and extension ministries, expressed by leading the people of God in worship and prayer, leading people to faith in Jesus Christ, exercising pastoral supervision. In other words, making sure it goes right. And ordering the church in the mission in the world. They serve as parish pastors, but they also can serve as extension ministries such as chaplaincy. They are itinerant, amiable to assignment and appointment by the bishop. In other words, they work for the bishop. Where the bishop says to go, you agree, I will go there. In that sense, we are a top-down denomination, in that sense. In other words, we don't get put out a search committee to look for a pastor, pick one, and then send it up for approval to the bishop, It goes the other way around. The bishop does a search and sends one down to us. There are advantages and disadvantages to both ways. It's not a point I'm going to argue. But when you are ordained, you agree to this. You know, that I will go where you send me. They are members of the annual conference session with the rights and responsibilities that it entails. Now, local licensed pastors, me, are not ordained, and I'm not an elder. They are licensed to preach and conduct divine worship and perform the duties of the pastor as listed above. I can do whatever you want, but I don't get to wear the vestment. They are appointed, but do not need to make themselves available as itinerant ministers. In other words, I don't agree to go wherever you send me. Local pastors may also serve in extension ministry settings. They are not elected into membership of the annual conference. Now you know everything you need to know. This is the United Methodist Church working definition of elders and the requirements of it. It's come about because it was needed. Scripture has its own set of specific requirements that differ slightly from the denominational requirement, and for our purposes, generally apply to the leadership within a specific congregation, such as council, trustees, PPR, finance, lay leader, representative to conference, and the oversight committees as the need dictates, such as our ministry committee, the things that we've decided we need someone to lead this. While education is a primary factor in denominational settings, local churches are free to adhere to the scriptural standard of church leadership, especially when it comes to elders, those who lead you spiritually. Now, I read this a few weeks ago regarding pastors, because pastors are elders in the local church, not always in our denomination. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and then I'll read 8 through 13. Regarding overseers, it is a trustworthy statement if a man aspires to the office of overseer, episkopos, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. I'm not sure you want to elect anyone that has more than one, because how smart can he be? Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. As I mentioned before, notice all these things are matters of character except able to teach. Able to teach is doing that spiritual thing that you need to do, but it has to be backed up with your character. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. All the things that get churches into trouble and church leaders. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of a church of God? Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. The devil's pride is what made him fall. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall in reproach in the snares of the devil. This list has everything to do with character. What kind of person you are. These are the people who have proven they can lead a church. In the book of Titus 1:7-9, episkopos is defined even further. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, doing what God sent them to do. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. And here's the important part, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That is the baseline of what the elder is there for. This character proves he can do it and allows him to do it, but his job is to make sure the theology is right, that we don't go wandering off into somewhere we shouldn't be, that we adhere to the word of God that hopefully the preacher is preaching, and the council backs that up. Or if the preacher's not doing, then comes to the preacher and says, what are you saying? This text, while maintaining the necessity for character as noted in 1 Timothy, explains the requirement for spiritual insight before one can have spiritual oversight. You have to have some insight before you can have oversight. What they need to be able to do and why they must be able to do it. Be solid in the word, hold fast to the established doctrine, so that he can use it to encourage those who need it and correct those who have erred in doctrine. Spiritual leadership is noted and promoted in Scripture. Now it goes on in verse 8, and then it starts to talk about deacons, diakonos, which, as far as I could see, is the closest thing to our trustees. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. These men must first be tested. Must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Then, in the middle of this expose on church leadership, he throws in a verse about women. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. I have no idea how that, he just threw it in there. Then he goes back to deacons. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own household. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is Christ Jesus. The work you do for this church is noticed by God. Holding any of these offices is an honorable thing. But these offices are not a substitute for spirituality. Being a mature Christian qualifies you for the office. Holding the office doesn't necessarily qualify you as a mature Christian. As always, in the family of God, leadership is service, not entitlement. Nor is it a means of an act or empowering your own will. Leadership is serving, putting the needs of others before yourself. Jesus makes the point crystal clear when he confronts the Pharisees. Matthew 25, 5 through 12. Basically, appreciate, don't elevate. But they, the Pharisees, do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries, which is a small little purse like they carry the law in. So what they're saying is they just make it bigger so you notice it's there. And they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. It's what they love. It's what they're doing it for. And respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on your earth father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leader, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The rules of leadership, they're right here. And of course, he is using the dramatic to make the point. I called my dad father, and I wasn't in sin. I mean, you know, it's like when he said, you have to hate your mother and father to be in the kingdom of God. He doesn't mean, you're not allowed to hate your mother and father. He's using the dramatic to drive a point home, using the extreme. Jesus makes it clear that humility is the prime qualification for church leadership. Humble before God and men, seeking to do his will for his people, not your will. If humility and character are the prime factors in choosing leadership, that is imperative that we know the people we are choosing for our leadership. In this church, it's extremely easy. There's only so many of us. So often, church leadership falls to those who are willing to do it because it must be done. They see the need and respond over and over again. This is humility. This is character. It needs done. I can do it. I'll do it. The willingness to do what the church needs done simply because the church needs it done. They bear the burden for us so we can reap the rewards of church fellowship. They accept the higher standard of service. They accept the stricter judgment that comes with the position. All too often, because no one else will. Now I want to take a moment to note. They are called to this higher standard of service, not their spouses and not their children. Those who step up to leadership for us face a stricter judgment, not their families. It's not a judgment package deal that you get from God, where the spouses and kids are fair game, thrown in for free for us to judge. Why would we ever publicly or privately scrutinize the family of an elder or a deacon more than we would our own? Why would we create a burden for anyone that the Lord has not? Remember, you will be judged as you judge others. The same scales you use to judge will be used against you. Give the families of your leadership the same room to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as you and yours require, knowing that Satan takes a special interest in them, in hurting them, because hurting them hurts the leadership, which hurts the church as a whole. Don't attack them. Protect them. They need it. The end goal of leadership in a church is to handle our problems in a way that corrects them without harm and before outside forces get involved in our issues. If you remember Christ, you know, it was Paul who said, you know, settle these matters amongst yourselves. You know, meet your brother on the way to the judge and settle it before you get there. Don't take it to the world. This structure is here to settle this for this reason. In other words, fix it before the cops show up and start arresting people. Nothing dims our light to the world more than the goats having to correct the sheep regarding their behavior towards each other. If you have issues with your leadership, here is the solution. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, the entire verse. Brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. Again in Ephesians 6:19, and pray on my behalf. Colossians 4:3, praying at the same time for us as well. Acts 12:5, and this is beautiful. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayers for him were being made fervently by the church of God. Whatever he faced, the church manned up with him, stood toe to toe, was in prison with him in their thoughts and minds. And finally, Hebrews 13:17 through 18, which is fascinating. Obey your leaders and submit to them. It doesn't say your pastors, it says your leaders. You appointed them. Listen to what they tell you. Trust them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Remember I told you before about Jeremiah says, I appoint you the watchman, I set you on the tower. And the truth of the matter is, what I do is I'm making you responsible by giving you knowledge. If you don't warn the people, I hold you responsible for what happens to them. And that's exactly what this is saying. It says, speaking of your leaders, let them do this with joy. Honestly, I wouldn't preach this if it were an issue here. It's not. I am so thankful for what I have here. And I mean, I've been places where these things happen, where they do not let the pastor serve with joy, and they don't let their counsel do the work with joy. They make them regret that they do the work they did, not with grief. For this would be unprofitable to you. In other words, if you don't support them, if you don't help them, if you don't pray for them, it doesn't help you. You're not hurting them. You're hurting yourself. 18 says, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. If there's something I'm not doing, pray that I see it. I want to know. Help me. Pray for me. Pray for your trustees. Pray for your council. Pray for your lay leader. Pray for the guy you send up to council, up to the conference annually. Pray for all these people. Now, it's interesting. Obey. Pitho is the word. It means have confidence in them. That's the actual translation. Or trust. Trust them. You pick them. Have confidence in your own decisions. And then pray for them that they will do what should be done at all times. If you're not trusting them, appreciating them, and praying for them, you are part of the problem. They need these things from you so that they can serve you. If we care for them, they will care for us, and our fellowship can function as a church and do the things for the kingdom of God that only a church can do. Now, next week, we'll take a look at how a church promotes the use of the individual spiritual gifts. Because churches do things for the kingdom of God that can only be done through churches. Amen.